I said, are you excited to be in the house of God tonight? Hallelujah. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Hallelujah. Praise God. Are you excited to be in the house of God? Amen. Well, I am honored to be here tonight. It's great to be among the people of God, and I do consider it a privilege to be able to come into His presence and to have access to His throne room. Every time that we come together, it's a deal. It really is. I know sometimes it can seem, based on life circumstance, the day that we've had, some of what we're dealing with in life, some of the trouble, the sickness, the conflict maybe in the marriage, or maybe kids that are a little unruly. Sometimes life can create circumstances in our minds and in our hearts that convinces us that this is just another day and it's just another service. But I really believe that every time we have an opportunity to come together and worship God, that we should come with an intensity and with an attitude and with a made-up mind that we're going to bless God, that we're going to lift Him up, that we're going to enter into His gates with thanksgiving, into His courts with praise, that we're going to worship hard, that we're going to preach hard, that we're going to preach with the preacher, that we're going to pray everything in the house through the Holy Ghost that needs to be prayed through. And so this is another wonderful opportunity to be in the presence of God. As you can tell, the pastor's not here. I'm not him. And he is on the road, and we are excited. Like I've told you guys already many times, we're excited that they can get away both for work, to bless the kingdom of God, and for leisure, just to get away and spend time with family and friends. And so they are on the road tonight, but we're going to have church anyhow. And I believe that God's going to talk to us. And if you're going to help me preach, why don't you say amen tonight? Amen. We're going to be in Genesis chapter 3 and continuing to follow the vein that we are in our classes. I had another direction to go tonight, and I really felt to revisit something I've talked to our small group about, and I think God's going to help us tonight, and He's going to talk to us. Genesis chapter 3, and we're going to start in verse 14, and we're going to read verses 14 through 20. 14, and the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity, conflict, and strife between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow shalt thou bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken. For dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. Let's put our Bibles down. Let's lift up our hands and our voice to heaven. Mighty God, we thank you for your word that's forever settled in the heavens. I pray that you would anoint this time of study. God, I pray that you would anoint the hearer and the speaker both, God, that you would do a good work in this place. Why don't we give him a hand clap of praise tonight? One more time before we're seated. God, we bless you. We love you, God. We exalt your name, Lord. Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. Praise God. You can be seated in the presence of God tonight. In this text, there are three prophetic words that are spoken by God, uttered from his mouth to his creation. And these three prophetic words would define the human journey, I believe, more than anything else that's written in the book. The curse upon the man would affect his life work for the remainder of history. And to some degree, he would always be defined by his work, by his vocation, by what he did with his hands. As many years ago as this happened, thousands of years ago as this curse came forth from the mouth of God to man, still to this day, if you talk to a psychiatrist or a psychologist and he's counseling a man, you will find that many of the conflicts that men engage in, even to this day, are wrapped up in his work and his vocation and what he does with his hand and what he invests the sweat of his brow in. And to some degree, the curse upon Eve would affect her life's work for the remainder of history as well. And it would the curse involved producing children, and it involved the fruit of her womb. And to some degree, she would always be defined by her children and by the home that she created and by the nest that she built for her family and for her home and for her children. And the curse upon the serpent would affect him also for the remainder of history. You see him emerging in moments in the Word of God, in particular with men like Job, when Satan appears before God with the sons of God. And there's this discourse between God and the serpent, and God says, "Where are you? Where have you been?" And he says, "I've been roaming to and fro in the earth. I've been looking for somebody to wreak havoc upon. I've been looking." And God doesn't challenge him about this. God doesn't stop him and say, "Come on, why are you messing with my kids? Why are you a thorn in the side of creation?" God, because Satan's existence from the beginning of time until this point would be defined by this curse that was upon him. He would also have a responsibility from God. It wouldn't just be, it was literally a responsibility to buffet the people of God. Now, that's challenging for some people's theology. We tend to think the devil's the enemy of God, and God and Satan are in conflict. But really, God and Satan are not in conflict. Satan was created by God, and God uses him for a specific purpose. Somebody say amen. Amen. And the primary conflict between the serpent and humanity would define Satan as well. The work of men's hands, the children that women would produce, and the conflict between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman would be the central theme of human history. Come on, look at somebody next to you tonight and tell them, "I've got a fight on my hands." From the very beginning of the human story, God was telling us, "You have a fight on your hands. There's something that you're going to have to engage with." And did anybody just today wake up and realize, "I've got a fight on my hands"? Did anybody wake up this morning with an understanding that this is not going to be just another normal day, but I'm going to engage with the enemy? We have a fight on our hands, and this defines humanity. And it doesn't, Mom, it doesn't end, does it? When the child is born, after you've carried it for 9 months and you've done the hard work. I remember my dad telling me growing up, "Your mom carried you. All right, you're not going to disrespect her. She carried you in her womb." But it doesn't stop in the womb. It doesn't even stop when, as much as the travail is traumatic for the mother and her body, the conflict doesn't even stop when the baby is born. As a matter of fact, in some regards, the conflict is just getting started. Somebody say amen. It doesn't matter tonight if you are rich. If you have a lot of money in the bank and you have a great retirement and you have a great 401k and everything's just fine and dandy in your life, it doesn't matter if you're poor and you don't have two pennies to rub together and you've got to borrow from Peter to pay Paul. It doesn't matter what your status in life is. It doesn't matter who you are or how important you are. This existential reality defines each and every one of us. We are all in this conflict. Life has been likened by one writer poetically to a race and also to a battle. This is what life is. Life is a race, and if you ever stop running, you die. And if you ever stop fighting, you die. And there are some people who don't ever put a gun to their head and pull the trigger, but they stop fighting. They give up the fight. They stop engaging in the enemy. And if there's ever been a time in human history where it was more possible, there's never been a time where it was more possible to commit suicide by disengaging with life because of technology and because of the internet and because of social media. It's possible to completely check out of life. It's possible to completely disengage in the conflict. It's possible to just go to sleep at the wheel. But I've come to tell somebody tonight, you might as well just go ahead and fight. Go ahead and push back against the resistance and say, I'm here for a purpose. God made me for a reason. I'm not checking out on my wife. I'm not checking out on my kids. I'm not checking out on the kingdom of God. I'm not checking out on my calling. Somebody needs to wake up and realize you've got a fight on your hand. Look at somebody and tell them, I'm engaged in the fight. The writer of Ecclesiastes said, the race is not to the swift, nor is the battle to the strong. And many times these two verses are quoted together, but the writer of Matthew tells us that he that endures to the end shall be saved. What he's saying is, if you bring these two ideas together, life is a battle and life is a race, and it's not necessarily about who is the strongest, and it's not necessarily about who is the fastest, and it's not necessarily about who has the most money in the bank, and it's not necessarily about who has the best education, but it's the one who keeps on running. It's the one who keeps on fighting. It's the one who says, I don't care how bad it gets, and I don't care how tight the money gets, and I don't care how bad we fight in the marriage. I've come to tell you, I'm going to keep running till the race is over. I'm going to keep fighting until there's nothing else to fight. As long as you breathe, and you've got an adversary, and you need to make up your mind, I'm going to run and I'm going to fight until the end. Both races and battles are the best allegories to describe what human existence is really like. Job says it in the book that bears his name, chapter 14, like this: man that is born of a woman is of few days, and somebody say full of trouble. He said, if you're born of a woman, your life, you've only got a few days and it is full of trouble. Now, I know this might sound like a negative message tonight, but this is not a negative message. What I'm doing is I'm putting life into context for you tonight. Because you can look at people on Instagram and you can say, man, it sure looks like they have it together. And you can look at somebody's date night pictures and you can say, man, she looks so pretty and that meal looks so glorious. Look at us, we're at home eating cold pizza. I've come to tell somebody, it's not as beautiful as they're portraying that it is. I'm putting life into context for you tonight and tell you that if you're going to survive in the kingdom of God, you better get an attitude and say, I'm willing to fight. I'm willing to engage. Listen, your babies are worth fighting for. Your marriage is worth fighting for. Your ministry is worth fighting for. Your youth group is. I shared this with our Wednesday night class several months back, but Brother Keith Clark passed away recently. He contracted terminal cancer, and for the last year and a half or so of his life, he had a disease that ravaged his body. But one of the most fascinating things to me about his life, and about watching that process, I wasn't close, but I could see it play out from a distance. Brother Clark preached revivals for over, I don't know the exact time, but for over 30 years. And he prayed through hundreds, maybe even thousands of people to the Holy Ghost in his ministry. And he preached miracles, and he preached signs and wonders, and he saw angels, and he engaged with the adversary, and he prayed great prayers. But there was a time in his life where cancer came to strip him of his identity and of his physical reality. But he never stopped preaching. He never stopped preaching truth. He preached revivals. He preached, as a matter of fact, up to the last week of his life, he was still preaching. There were many notable ministries that happened in the past, and sometimes the most difficult time to engage in the fight is when the fight comes home. When the enemy comes into your house and he brings sickness. When the enemy comes into your house and he ravages your children. When the enemy comes into your house and he begins to push back. And listen, I'm not saying that everything that happens in your life is the devil, but I've come to tell you something, that time and chance happened to us all. But at the end of his life, he was still getting up in front of congregation after congregation and saying, I don't care what's happening in my body. I don't care what insecurity is creeping into my mind and telling me that a miracle is not possible. I still believe the word of God. And he got up and preached faith, even when disease was ravaging. I've come to tell you, I know you might have negative circumstances in your life. I know there may be trouble in your life, but your trouble does not define your story. Your trouble does not affect whether or not you can engage in prayer. Your trouble does not diminish your capacity to engage in ministry, to still tell the story of Jesus, to engage your community in witness, to teach a Bible study. Some of the greatest glory you'll ever give to God is when trouble is in your life. When a sick preacher, with his body being ravaged by cancer and his hair stripped off of his head, gets up in the pulpit and with a feeble voice raises his hand and says, God is worthy. And God, I don't know what's going to come in my life, but I have at moments in my life looked and thought, what would happen if I got a disease or I got a sickness? And I've anticipated death and I've anticipated old age. And I've asked myself the question, Stephen, what kind of legacy do you want to leave? And you know what I've determined? I've determined that I don't know how it's going to end in my life, but I've already made up my mind, Brother Butch, that if disease ravages my body and if I have pain from this moment till the last breath that I have, every opportunity that I get, I'm going to come into the house of God and I'm going to lift up a hand and I'm going to model worship. And if I spend the last few years of my life in a hospital bed while my children are gathered around the bed, I'm going to look at them square in the eyes and I'm going to say, God is good and God is faithful and God is holy and the word of God is true. You got to make up your mind long before the catastrophe comes. I understand that life is short and full of trouble, but while I've got trouble in my life, I'm going to lift up my God. Hallelujah, hallelujah. Hallelujah. Blessed be the name of the Lord. I can't help in this conversation but think about that famous picture of the crane trying to swallow the frog. Has anybody seen it? The crane's got the frog in his mouth, and the frog is almost completely swallowed up by the crane. But that frog's got a little skinny green arm reaching outside of that crane's mouth, and he's got the crane by the throat. And he's saying, I know you got me in your mouth, and I don't know how much time I got left, but as long as I've got strength in my hand, I'm not letting go. Because it may be the only hope that I have, that I just reach out and hold on and keep holding on until you let me go, until you get tired of wanting me to digest so bad that something rises. I don't know. I don't know what the case may be, but I'm telling somebody, at some point in your life, you've got to be like that little frog, and you've got to say, you may have me in your mouth, devil, but I've got my hand reached out, and I've got you by the throat, and as long as I've got strength in my body, I'm here for the fight. I'm here for the conflict. I'm going to engage while there's any breath or life left in me. Oh no, you got to make up your mind. I'm here for the fight. Yeah. Sister Tasha, I appreciate you.
Because as disease has ravaged your body, you're still engaged in the fight. As you've had weakness and sickness in your life, that feeble lady at times when her body was so broken that she could hardly walk, as soon as she got enough strength in her body, she went back out there and she jumped on that bus. And I don't know what your condition is, but I've got to tell you tonight that Sister Tasha, you inspire me, because we all have trouble. We all have chaos in our life. We all have pain, but she hadn't lost the vision. Somebody needs to allow God to reawaken the vision. It ain't over for you yet.
Paul said, you've got to run with patience the race that is set before you. You've got to keep on fighting. You've got to be patient. You got to wait on God. My dad inspires me. I remember growing up, and he had back problems. In some cases, he had severe back problems. But if he could get out of bed, what I'm telling you is if he could crawl out of bed, he doesn't want me to talk about this, but if he could, there were mornings where he crawled out of bed and crawled to the bathroom and got warmed up enough to stand up And kind of hobbled. I'm talking about in his mid-30s, when we're supposed to be strong and we're supposed to keep working and we've got mouths to feed and we've got a family to provide for. But he got under the burden of that responsibility, and he made his way to work, and it wasn't easy. And there were days, I'm sure, the whole ride to work, he wept because he thought about his kids and he thought about his responsibility to his family, and he thought about what God had called him to do. I'm talking about somebody that even when sometimes he didn't feel like going to work, he got up and went to work anyway. I'm talking about a generation with grit. I'm talking about a generation with determination who said, I don't care what comes against me. I don't care what adversity I have to face. I'm going to take care of my family, and I'm going to take care of my bills, and I'm going to still teach Bible studies. Even when I don't have the victory for myself to keep pressing on, I'm going to keep pressing on. One foot, if I can put a foot in front of the other, I'm going to keep putting a foot in front of the other, and I'm going to show up at church, and I'm going to be a man of God, and I'm telling somebody, I wish I could put in your spirit what I feel tonight. God wants to awaken the desire within you to fight and keep on fighting and win the victory and have victory in your home and in your family. And I know there are other people here that have similar stories. Sister Linda inspires me. Sister Linda is an inspiration to me. And I know her life hasn't been perfect, heart condition and all these things. But people who fight inspire me. I'm telling you, I'm a young man, but I'm not as young as I used to be. And life has a way of encroaching and coming in and messing with our mind and affecting our vision. But there are days when I get up in the morning and I think about Sister Linda, and I think about my dad, and I think about Sister Tasha, and I think, my God in heaven, I'm going to keep on fighting today. My God in heaven, I'm inspired to live for God. I'm inspired to make it. Come on, somebody. You got to get this down in your craw. As long as I got a chance, I'm going to fight. I'm going to win this victory. I'm going to overcome. I'm going to make a difference. Hallelujah. We read in 2 Samuel chapter 23 about David's mighty men. These be the names of the mighty men whom David had. The Tachamite that sat in the seat, chief among the captains, the same was Adino the Esnite. He lift up his spear against 800 whom he slew at one time. God, give us men and women who can look at a multitude of 800 men, who can look at a multitude of adversity, who can go into a school and see a school full of false doctrine and full of resistance and say, this is my day, this is my hour, this is my moment. God, give me that kind of grit.
And after him was Eleazar, the son of Dodo, the Ahonite, one of the three mighty men with David when they defied the Philistines that were there gathered together to battle. And the men of Israel were gone away. He arose and smote the Philistines until his hand was weary. But did he stop when he got weary? Did he quit when he got weary? Whenever he started, his strength started to diminish. No, the Bible said that his hand clave to the sword, and the Lord wrought a great victory that day, and the people returned after him only to the spoil. Because sometimes when you get weary in the fight, and sometimes when something inside of you says, I can't keep going on, but you make up your mind, I'm going to keep going on anyhow. There's something supernatural that happens for a man or woman who says, I believe you, God, and I trust you, God, and no matter what happens in my life, I'm going to keep fighting. Something miraculous happened in that moment for him. The Bible said that his hand clave to his sword. What does that mean? I don't know what it means to you, but it just means to me he didn't stop fighting and he wouldn't let go. God have mercy. Hallelujah. His hand welded to that sword and he kept on fighting. He was in a battle by himself with some of the fiercest men of his day, with some of the most prepared and strongest fighting men, but he didn't back down and he didn't stop fighting. He did the only thing that he could do to overcome his enemy. He held on and he kept fighting. When you're in the battle of your life, when everything is on the line, when your marriage is on the line, and when your relationship with your kids is on the line, and when everything is on the line, sometimes you gotta just hold on. Sometimes you just have to cling to the things of God. Sometimes you just have to say, God, it's all I have left, but I'm gonna get up this morning and I'm gonna take out that old weathered book and I'm gonna read it one more time. And God, I'm gonna speak to the mountain and I'm gonna say, be removed one more time. And God, I don't know if today's going to be the day or not, but I'm going to speak it anyhow. I told the kids in chapel last week, I had my pistol in my bag. I know I'm not supposed to say this, and you know it's on the internet and all that, but I actually had my pistol on my side. It was under my vest. And I said, we were talking about prayer. I said, what do you think would happen today if somebody came in that back door and tried to hurt you? And they just kind of stared at me. I don't know. I said, I would take my gun out of its holster and I would engage a shell and I would point it at that back door and I would pull the trigger as many times as I could until whoever was standing there fell over dead and their heart stopped beating. That's how you get kids' attention in a Bible study. They were like, why? I mean, don't carry it. Either do or don't. But don't be in between. Like, I got one, but I don't have shells in it. Or I've got one, but I'm not quite sure if I'm prepared to pull the trigger. Just do it or don't. That's how I was raised. Every gun's a loaded gun. If I've got one and it's out and it's pointed in your direction, it's on. I don't play with them, though. We don't goof off with guns. You're either going to use it or you're not. But there's no point in talking about it. I said, you know what you need to do? One of the kids had raised his hand and he said, I got thoughts coming into my mind that I don't know what to do with. I tried praying, it didn't work. I tried reading my Bible, it didn't work. I said, what you need to do is you need to find the scripture. Come to me, go to Brother Sutton, go to Brother Cliff, go to anybody, go to a leader in the church, and you tell them what's coming through your head, and you need to find the scripture that pertains to that thought. The scripture that answers that question or that place of insecurity. And you need to take your gun out and you need to load your clip with as many hollow point shells from that word as you can. And when the enemy comes against you with that thought again, you need to engage a shell, you need to point it in his direction, and you need to pull the trigger until he stops breathing. The problem is the word of God is an offensive weapon. Do you understand that this is the only offensive weapon we have? If you want to use Jesus as a model, Jesus didn't let that junk run around in his head. Jesus didn't let the devil come into the house unanswered. He didn't come in and have a conversation. The Bible says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. So, listen, at some point you got to make up your mind, my house, my mind and my emotions are not going to be the resting place of every foul spirit. Somebody needs to make up your mind, God, the enemy's been coming in against me, but I know that when the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will raise up a standard against him. Who is the standard that God raises up? I am the standard that God raised up. You gotta listen, this is a fight. People don't break into houses to play games. They don't carry crowbars and guns and knives to play games. If somebody comes into your house, they mean harm to your family. You got to make it up. And listen, beyond that, there's an adversary in your life. And if I have time to get to it tonight, I'm going to preach about how the adversary's not there by accident. God actually put the adversary in your life to see how serious you are about living for God. To see, Daddy, how serious you are about your family. God put pressure in your life, and God allowed an adversary in your life to buffet you to see how serious you are about saving your kids. God gave you pain in your body, or at least allowed pain in your body, to see if you could go through some things and still hang on. God just wants to see. The Bible, God doesn't tempt you, but God will test you. God will allow things to come into your life to see, does he really love me? Will he really serve me? Is he serious about the fight? Paul. We read about Paul in Acts chapter 27. Who was shipwrecked at the island called Malta. He was in the storm of his life and didn't think he would survive. The mariners had thrown everything overboard in hopes of preserving the lives of the men on board. After days of a storm called Euroclydon, there was no sight of the sun, and they feared that there would be no end to the stress and the anxiety of the storm. And finally, an angel comes to Paul. The angel comes to Paul and he speaks to him. Now, in our mind, when we think, I got an answer from God, the angel's gonna come and he's gonna say, guess what? The storm is over. Guess what? The pain is gone. Guess what? The stress has been removed. But he doesn't say that at all. He says, guess what, Paul? The storm's gonna keep going. Guess what? It's gonna keep raging. But I've got good news for you, Paul. No, you didn't save a bunch of money on your car insurance. The storm's going to keep going. You're going to still be stressed and you're going to still be filled with anxiety. But this is the good news. You're not going to perish in the storm. You're not going to die. You're not going to be consumed by it. It's not going to take away your joy, Paul. So what you have to do in the meantime is you've got to learn to hold on. Paul had a promise. But the wind kept blowing and the storm kept raging, and finally the ship started to sink. And there are moments in our lives where we see the storm and we see the wind and we see the ship sinking and we say, oh God, God, did you really make this promise? Were you serious when you told me that I was going to go through a storm and I was going to survive it? Paul had to endure those questions, and he had to keep fighting because, see, wrapped up in the promise from God was, because, listen, you can check out when you're ready. God's will is conditional to man's response in the human journey. So we get to check out when we want to. We can check out on prayer. We can check out on fasting. We can check out on tithing. That's not the checkout you thought I meant. The problem is, the reality of it is when we get ready to check out, sometimes people check out before they check out. Sometimes people check out of living for God in an attempt to shut down their life. I don't have the courage to pull the trigger, but I'm going to check out. I'm going to stop paying my tithes. I don't have the courage to put the gun to my head, but I'm going to check out on my marriage. I'm going to check out on my wife, or I'm going to check out on my husband. I know people. I talk to people. They hadn't pulled the trigger yet, but they checked out on their kids, and they checked out on life. And you talk to them, and they know they should live for God. They know they should do the right thing, but they've already checked out. You see, Paul, yes, you're going to survive the storm, but in the meantime, you have to make sure you don't check out. Because before the storm is over, Paul, you're going to be broken up, and you're going to be in the middle of the sea, and you're going to be clinging to broken pieces of a ship. Before it's over, it's going to get rough, Paul, but you can't check out. You've got to stay engaged. You've got to be like that frog inside of that crane's mouth. Yeah, I know I'm in a tough spot, but you ain't swallowing till you let me go. So I'm holding out, and I think that frog and that, I know it's a frog, I know it's a cartoon, bear with me. I think that frog is thinking, you know what? If I can hold on long enough, you're going to starve, and you're not going to have the strength to hold me in your mouth anymore. You have to get creative in living for God. Anybody ever had a tight spot financially and you had to get creative with the budget? I've talked about it before. Has anybody here ever bought reduced meat? You know what reduced meat looks like? Reduced meat is the meat that used to be red, but now it's kind of brown. But it's not all the way brown yet, so there's still time. You have to make up your mind that you're going to do this. I remember my mom thought, my kids are going to eat. They may not eat what they want to eat. We didn't have cereal and Pop-Tarts. I'm sorry. This next generation that thinks Pop-Tarts and cereal are essential, they are not. A bag of rice, a bag of potatoes, and some reduced meat will go a long way. And I'm telling you, this generation, and I know, is so stinking soft. Where there's a will, there really is a way. When you make up your mind, we're going to survive this. We might be chewing on a piece of leather, but we're going to get through this. Paul had a promise, but he couldn't let go of the broken pieces of a ship. Nehemiah had a word from God to rebuild the wall, but he couldn't do without the broken pieces of the wall torn down by the Babylonian armies. He held on to his sword, he held on to his trowel, he held on to the broken pieces of the wall, and he held on to his dream of rebuilding Jerusalem. At the end of his life, Paul said, I fought a good fight, I kept the faith, I finished the race. Therefore, there is a crown waiting for me because I held on. He said, it got rough sometimes. There were times when people were throwing stuff at me. There were times while I fell over dead. There were times where I had to be resurrected to keep going. There were times when I was in peril of countrymen, in peril of brethren, in peril of the adversary. I went before kings and I was stoned and beaten. And it got rough. Read Fox's Book of Martyrs. That's our people. Those are our heroes. And guess what? It's going to get rough again. Joseph was sold into slavery, was taken from his home, was betrayed of his brethren, was lied upon and mistreated over and over and over and over and over and over and over again. But he never lost sight of his dream, and he never lost sight of his God. And he held on. Kept the faith. Do you have the faith tonight? You believe? You believe that God's going to do what he said he's going to do? You believe that the word of God, God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. What he's done in the past, he can do today. Does anybody believe that the last days are going to be the greatest days for the church? Does anybody believe no matter what's happening in your life, sickness, disease, infirmity, that God's going to do what he promised you he's going to do? Does anybody believe when he told you he's going to save your kids, that he's going to save your kids? Listen, somebody needs to look up above your circumstance and say, let God be true and let every man be a liar. Jesus, in his wilderness of temptation, facing the wild beast, his own weakness and hunger, looked all of hell straight in the eyes and said, it is written. He held on. Elijah, running for his life from Jezebel, wished that he could die. And an angel came and said, this journey is too great for you, Elijah. You need a heavenly cake. And he ate the cake, and it sustained him in his journey. Judas let go of Jesus, but Peter held on for dear life. Job, when facing the greatest test of his life, pulled himself up from the ashes of death and defeat and loss, raised a feeble, sick, weak hand to heaven and said, blessed be the name of the Lord. You see, you have to learn to fight. You have to learn to contend. You have to get scrappy and you have to get gritty. And then sometimes you just have to hold on. After you've done everything else to stand, then you got to just stand. And keep standing. And don't quit. I've come to tell somebody, I don't care where you are tonight, don't let go of God. Don't walk out of the church. Don't walk out on your family. Hang on. Keep standing. 1 Peter 4:12, think it not strange concerning these fiery trials. Don't think they're strange. As though something strange has happened to you. Think it not strange. God set it up this way. It's all a part of the plan. To live this life, to have victory, to be an overcomer, you have to learn to be scrappy. 1 Timothy tells us that women would be saved in childbirth. Something about the struggle actually saves us. Something about the conflict actually brings us to a place of maturity, tenacity, courage, valor, grit. This is the stuff of God in man. Pathos, fire, passion, fury. It's the stuff of God. Throughout time, the single test of every civilization, culture, and even every individual life, how well did they fight? How strong were they? How many risks did they take? And did they overcome? We still do it today. There are documentaries that we create. We want to pit these great fighting men against each other. The Cherokee and the Samurai. The Aztec and the Spartans. The Vikings and the Navy SEAL. We do this in virtual combat and ask the question, who would win? Who was stronger? Who was more creative? Who had more tenacity? For every Psalms 22, that is the lament of a life broken and disappointed and abandoned, that says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? There is an Isaiah 63 that says, I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me. For I will tread them in my anger and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain my raiment. For the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. And I looked, and there was none to help, but I didn't get distracted. Because my husband wasn't doing it or my wife wasn't doing it. He said, I looked and there was nobody else to do it. There was nobody else to hold up my arm. There was nobody else to help me, but I got an attitude about it. There was nobody there with me, but I wondered, I marveled that there was none to uphold. Therefore, somebody needs to get a therefore in your spirit. Therefore, mine own arm brought salvation unto me, and my fury it upheld me, and I will tread down the people in mine anger and make them drunk in my fury, and I will bring down their strength to the earth. For every lamenting passage, there's a passage of victory. There's a passage of fury. For every mind that says, I am plagued by this insecurity and fear and loneliness that I feel, there's another life that says, I did it. I stood alone in an ash heap with everybody around me. Everybody present telling me it was my fault and telling me that I should just curse God and die. And I rose up and I said, no, I'm going to live for God. I'm going to be faithful to God. I'm going to be faithful to my family. to my commitment. We read this in our Wednesday night class several months ago. It's the last stanza of a poem by Sam Walter Foss entitled War. Yea, I told them of the wildness of the soul's unfolded plan and the godlike stuff that's molded in the making of a man. Ah, the godlike stuff that's molded in the making of a man. It has stood my iron testing since this strong old world began. Tell me not that men are weaklings, halting tremblers, pale and slow. There is stuff to shame the seraphs in the race of men, I know. I have tested them by fire, and I know that man is great. And the soul of man is stronger than either death or fate. And where'er my bugle calls them under any sun or star, they will leap with smiling faces to the fire test of war. There's godlike stuff in man. There is the capacity in every woman to carry the promise of God within your womb and travail and bring forth the conflict, the pain, the risk, the volatility, but the reward. In every man, there is a struggle, the toil, the pain, and the conflict, the sweat of your brow, and the confusion, and the resistance, but the reward. I've come to tell somebody, I don't care how difficult it is, on the other side of you pressing through, there is a reward. And there is something down there. Listen to me, you may not have tapped into it in your short life yet, but I've come to tell somebody, there's some godlike stuff on the inside of you, that whenever the resistance comes, you can rise up from underneath the ash heap of the pain and the frustration and say, God is able, and I'm going to keep fighting, and I'm going to keep resisting. There's a book I've been reading. It's called Anti-Fragile. It's by a man by the name of Nassim Taleb. He's an economist. He is a provocateur. He is a philosopher. He's a fascinating guy. In the book Anti-Fragile, as a matter of fact, the word anti-fragile is not even in the dictionary. He actually created the word. Lindsay, Sam, somebody come help us. The way that he defines the book, he establishes a premise at the beginning of the book. You need to get it, by the way, and read it. It's a fascinating book. It's a little bit hard to read, but he does lectures as well, and you can find him on YouTube. Nassim Taleb. But the way that he defines the discussion in this book is he uses three categories, and he uses some Greek mythology as to paint a picture. He agrees they're myth. He's a Christian guy. I'm not going to read the mythology to you tonight. I think it would be sacrilege in the pulpit. Some people would really get offended. But he defines the conversation of anti-fragility this way. He gives us three categories. The first is fragile. The second is robust. And the third, he said when he's also a mathematician. He said when he started working the numbers and breaking it down in charts and mathematical equations, when he arrived at this conclusion, there was actually not a word in the dictionary that described it. But he said that when he saw the results, he also saw the pattern in many religions, including the Word of God and Christianity. He said that there are actually some, and this is kind of a sidebar, he said there are actually some ancient languages where they have understanding that they don't have words for. He said, for instance, there are some languages where they only have two or three words for colors. But when they do tests on the people, they discover that they actually see the other colors, they just don't have a word to describe it. So some languages have not progressed to understand or to accept all reality. And so he said, but he saw this result, and he saw the pattern, but he couldn't find a word to describe it. So the way that he describes it is anti-fragile. And what he does is he studies systems. So he studies economics and politics, mathematics, And he said, in every system, you can analyze the system by some basic factors and determine outcomes. And he said, instead of what a lot of statisticians try to do is they actually try to make analysis about economics based on patterns of predictability. So they say, this is what has happened in the past, and in order to continue this trend of predictability, we have to remove the risk. And basically what he concluded is that there are many economic systems in the world that are incredibly fragile. And he said, what happens? He said, it's actually not the patterns of predictability that define life, but it's what he calls a black swan. Has anybody read the book Black Swan? A black swan event is an anomaly. It's a behavior or an event that happens that we could not predict. And he says more fortunes are won on black swans than on statistics. People are looking at statistics to analyze where they should invest their money. And he's saying we're looking at it completely backwards. Because things like the Depression or the economic collapse of the housing downturn of 2008 were actually anomalies. And he says that the housing downturn of 2008 was actually produced because we had a fragile economy. It was actually the exact opposite, that we had taken stress out of the system and we had artificially propped it up so that you would never have to know that the economy was bad. So there are businesses that, Brother Terry, there were businesses that were supposed to fail. They could not sustain themselves without failure, like General Motors and Chrysler and others. But what did the federal government do? It propped them up. What has happened is in all of our, and this is true in a lot of cases of affluence, the more that we get, the more freaked out we are about not having. The more anxiety that we have about failure. And the less likely we are to take risk. But you know what Taleb says? He said, I have 400 pages of mathematical equations to back up what I'm telling you. He said, but without risk, you can only become more fragile. And he cites the man Seneca, who got to a place, he was a Stoic, and he got to the place in his life where he got so much money. And this is one of the things Taleb says. He said, if you ever get to the place in your life where you are not taking risk, where you are not being challenged, where you are not making investments, it is in that moment that you have the greatest risk for failure. What he's saying is a black swan will come in your life. Cancer, a tsunami, a hurricane, the death of a loved one. Something will happen in your life that's going to turn it all upside down. And this is what he says. He says, I can prove it mathematically that when a system or a people or a culture quits taking risk, when they quit putting everything on the line, when they quit having skin in the game, when they demand peace, preacher, just guarantee me I won't have trouble in my life. I'm sorry, I can't do that. I can't sell you that tonight. I can't tell you there won't be another economic downturn. I can't promise you that there won't be a war that kills 1/3 of the world's population. I can't promise you that. I would be deceiving you. There will be a war that kills 1/3 of the world's population, and it will change every economic and political structure in the entire world to some degree. Just like 9/11 caused us to slam on the brakes. This is what he said. He said, when a people gets to the point where they don't take risk, and they don't fight, and they don't engage, He said they begin the process literally in that moment when there's not more possibly to gain than there is to lose. What that means is if you have $100,000 in the bank, if you're not investing that $100,000, if you're not taking risk with that $100,000, what he's saying is the moment that what is available to gain does not supersede what can be lost. What he's saying is if there's any point where you're not willing to put the $100,000 on the line, it is in that moment that it is guaranteed at some point in your life you will lose it. And he says, I can prove it mathematically. And this is what Seneca said. Seneca said he got to the point in his life where he had so much money that he didn't need anymore. He said, I could live my life in complete peace. He said, but I knew that if I didn't invest it, or if I didn't send it away, or I didn't lose it, I would at some point lose it. So he said, I started living my life every day like a poor man. He said, I emptied my account every day. Nothing in the bank. If you're willing to put it on the line, you're not scared to lose it. If you give it away every day, what do you have to lose? If you die daily, pride, ego, lust, arrogance, if you put it all on the line every day, what do you gain? First category is fragile. Fragile means easily broken. Second category is robust. That means can withstand a lot of pressure without breaking. The third category is anti-fragile. Robust is what most people would say if we asked for the opposite of fragile. Oh, it's something that, you know, it's not easily broken. But it's actually not. The opposite of fragile is anti-fragile. Which means if pressure comes against it, not only can it survive, but it thrives. Basically, if something is anti-fragile, then it prefers harm to peace. It prefers conflict because the conflict can only make it better. It can't hurt it. And there was a Greek figure in history, a serpent in the sea that they would cut off his head and two heads would grow back. And they said, we can't kill it because harm only helps it. So you know what happens to the church? Satan says, let's get them to intermarry with the Midianites, with the Philistines, with the Canaanites. Let's get them caught up in stuff. Possession, business, life, intermarrying. Let's get them consumer-minded. Let's get them caught up and paranoid about what we might lose. Let me get them caught up in what they could possibly lose. Let me get them more worried about what could be lost than what could be gained. If you gain the whole world, you lose your soul. What does it profit you? So this is what Satan did. This is how he attacked Jesus. I know what I'll do. I'll kill him. I'll destroy him. And then there won't be any life left. And Jesus says, okay, bring it on. Everything's on the line. Everything's on the line. My whole life, my future, my calling, the potential that's in me, it's all on the line. Bring it on. And Satan said, aha, I'll convince the Jews to betray him. That's a good idea. Go ahead, convince the Jews to betray him. That's what I'll do. And then I'll get the Romans to enforce it. Go ahead, get the Romans to enforce it. So they nailed his hands and his feet to a cross and hung him on a tree and he died. Satan said, victory. Easily broken, right? He was meek. He didn't open his mouth. He didn't utter a word. He didn't defend himself. Put everything on the line. All in. I'm a poor man. I'm an empty man. I'm not here to establish my kingdom. If this was about a physical kingdom, my soldiers would fight. And he hung his head and he gave up the ghost. And hell said, what a wimp. Look how fragile. 50 days later, Pentecost. Now there are 120 in an upper room. Fragile, right? Yeah, fragile. Real fragile. Suddenly there came a sound. Filled all the house where they were sitting. There appeared unto them cloven tongues like as fire and sat upon each of them. They were all filled with the Holy Ghost. Started speaking in other tongues. And Satan hit pause on the game console. Uh-oh. He's not dead. You cut his head off, but you got 120 in return. Filled with his spirit. Empowered for the mission. And Peter and the disciples were so jazzed because, man, this was their hour. This is their day. They are just getting started. Their ministry is about to be born. They're going to build the kingdom of God in the earth. They were taken and thrown into prison. What? Are they fragile? Didn't lift up a sword, didn't lift up a hand, didn't fight. Put them in prison. Said, let me tell you something. Don't speak that name. We've got to silence this. We tried by killing him, but now, yeah, this is going to be the resurrection story. Sure, he came back from the dead. What happens? They put him in prison. They get out. They start preaching. They speak the name. And when they do, 5,000 are added to the church. 5,000 get the self-same spirit of the risen Christ. And before they thought they had a problem, but now they've got a really big problem. This is what it looks like when something is anti-fragile. So what happens? More of the same. They take them in, they beat them, they scourge them, and they walk out and they're rejoicing. Rejoicing about what? What good is happening? Rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer. Why is this worthy to suffer so important? Because everything is on the line. I don't have a house. I don't have a car. I don't have anything in my possession that belongs to me entirely. But I put everything into the kingdom of God. And so they come out. And more revival happens, and more miracles start happening, and more signs and wonders happen. And then all of a sudden, this man Stephen, who is full of faith and has a good reputation among the brethren, he's a young man. Zach, he's a young man. He's a young man. He's all in. He's invested. Everything's on the line. And Paul said, the disciple Peter and the disciples say, go and wait tables. And he goes and waits tables. And then he finds himself in this moment. I don't know if he was bringing bread to the disciples or what he was doing, but he finds himself out in the street. And there's a crowd gathering. And there's a murmuring. And there are people are dissing his apostles and people are dissing the gospel. This man's never preached a sermon that we see in Scripture. More than likely, the only sermon he ever preached. And he goes all the way back to Abraham and he preaches one of the most exquisite sermons in the entire Bible. He's all in. He's invested. Yeah, the Sanhedrin's already told him. Jesus is already killed. Other insurrectionists have already been killed. But he's all in and he's invested and he knows what's at stake. Everything is at stake. He puts himself in great peril and great risk. And it turns out to be true. Sad story, right? Fragile, right? He starts preaching. And they gnash on him with their teeth and they begin to throw stones. And off to the side is a young man by the name of Saul. And he's preaching with everything he's got. He's never done this before, but he can feel the power of God. And they rise up and they start throwing stones at him. And for the first time in his life, he realizes this may not end well. And it doesn't. And he looks up into heaven and he says, lay not this sin to their charge. He gets revelation in that moment. He sees the throne. He sees Christ. And he says, lay not this sin to their charge. And as he was uttering the words and he falls over dead, there's a young man standing off to the side whose name was Saul, who has been indicted for this man's murder because the garments of all those throwing stones were sitting down at his feet. And he had consented unto his death. And it looks like it's over for Stephen. But it's not over. Because he preached a message. And that message penetrated into a young man's heart named Saul. And Saul will never escape Stephen's sermon, because he's on the road to Damascus, and all of a sudden a bright light from heaven shines down upon him, and he falls over backwards, and he is immediately blind. And I will tell you this, there is no bright light without a preacher. There's no bright light in Saul's life without a Stephen who says, this may be my one shot, but I'm going to put everything on the line. And revelation comes to him. And my God in heaven, if anything profound was ever born in the Word of God, in that moment, a preacher was born, and a writer was born, and an apostle was born. And now the Sanhedrin are freaking out because one of their own has been converted. One of the Pharisees of Pharisees has been converted. And the church, what am I trying to tell you? I'm trying to tell you that the church was born with sacrifice, and the church was born with putting everything on the line, and the church was born by being inconvenienced. And when the church was in that state of convulsion and that state of chaos and that state of risk, prophecy was fulfilled and the church spread. The message spread, the gospel spread, and millions of people today are speaking in tongues because of their sacrifice and because of their commitment and because of their investment. I'm telling you, it is the will of God for this generation to pray with groanings that cannot be uttered. It is the will of God for this generation to push away from American cultural mentality of preserving life and saying that I've got to lose my life if I want to gain it. There's some people here, you feel fragile. There's some people here, you feel spiritually fragile. The only antidote to spiritual fragility is risk. Feel fragile? Take some chances. You feel fragile? God have mercy. Go get on a bus. You feel fragile? Go get a Bible study. You feel fragile? Embrace the calling of God to preach the gospel. The only antidote to spiritual fragility is to put everything on the line. You start doing that, start praying those kinds of prayers, you're going to find yourself maybe weak physically, but rising up in the Holy Ghost. You're going to feel your strength coming on. You're going to start to feel robust. Yeah, you can rise up out of spiritual fragility and become robust, but guess what? Don't stop there. Don't stop there, because it's going to get bad. This is not a doomsday prophecy. Brother Sutton's been in Revelation for several months now. I think at this point we all know it's going to get rough. But what God is looking for in this last day is an anti-fragile church. A church that the devil can come and cut somebody's head off and two will sprout back. Come on, devil. Come on, devil. Hit us with your best shot. I'm in this for the... Y'all think I'm crazy because I'm laughing in the middle of this, but I'm telling you, I'm in this for the long haul. Come on, devil. Hit us with your best shot. Go ahead, devil. Make my day. Do it. Jesus said, yeah, come on, come on. Yep, that's it. Nail right there. Left hand. Nope. You're off. Half an inch. Dead center. Hit me with your best shot, devil. Take my head off. Take me out. Crucify me. Listen, I know what time it is. But I know when I'm in the Holy Ghost. You know what we're living in today? A fragile world. Walk onto a college campus and walk up to one of these little wallflowers that's an American. It's a shame. that we've let it get this far. Walk up to them and call them a name. What? How dare you? We have become so sensitive, so weak, so easily broken. And God's saying, listen, the culture may be in rough shape, but I want a church. I want a people that is anti-fragile. They may be hothouse flowers out there in the world. They may be wallflowers and fragile, and you got to tape the box up and put padding in it and put red tape on it. But I want my people to be anti-fragile. I want to send my people out into a world where they cannot be offended because somebody calls them a name, or somebody calls them fat, or somebody talks about them, or somebody uses a race. Listen, I'm just telling you, it's the kind of a day where the church has got to be resilient. The church has got to be on point. Because the world is messed up and broken and fragile. And God is wanting to raise up a people that can take it. Can you take it? Let's pray. Let's stand. Let's just lift our hands and our hearts to heaven right now. Let's talk to God. God, I trust you. I love you. I pray for this people tonight, oh God. I pray in the name of Jesus. God, you know where they are. You know their trouble. You know their adversity. You know their enemy. You know their pain. You know their anxiety. Oh God, I pray in the name of Jesus that you would break the back of the adversary in their life. I pray that you would bring peace into their life, God. I pray, Lord, in the next 6 days that you would visit this church, Lord, in the middle of the night, God, that you would open up a portal in the spirit, that you would cause dreams to begin to flow, God, that you would give us fresh vision, Lord, that you would show us what you want and desire to do in our lives, and that you would give us the courage, oh God, to stand and be accounted for, God. In the name of Jesus, I want to open up this altar right now for us to come down and pray. Hallelujah, hallelujah. Why don't you guys start to sing? Hallelujah, Jesus, we worship you, God.
I held on till the storm was over. I don't claim to be a hero.
To God right now. Why don't somebody let the deep of your spirit cry out to heaven? Hallelujah, Jesus.
Not because I'm great, not because I'm strong. I just held on. You ask me how it is that I'm still standing. You wonder how I made it through the storm. Well, I can't boast of any special powers. There's no secret, I just held on, and I held on till the storm was over. I don't claim to be a hero.